Please open with me in your scriptures to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And today we have progressed to a new section in this chapter, beginning in verses 31 and 32. Our Lord introduces a new subject in His sermon, and it is put forth in these words. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Today's message will be the 59th message in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and today we'll be covering the first part of Jesus' teaching on divorce. Verses 31 and 32, for review's sake, come from the material and they in the Sermon on the Mount, which comprises the third of six subjects our Lord has chosen to illustrate the superior requirements of His kingdom teaching over that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This particular material began in verse 21. If you would look back up to that, you'll find there that from verse 21 through verse 48, Jesus has picked out six subjects to illustrate that His requirements for right being right with God are far superior and more demanding than that which the Pharisees were requiring. And He has set forth in verse 20 that except your righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then He illustrates in six different ways how His righteousness is more demanding. And today's subject is the third of those six. Now, Jesus, in illustrating this, is claiming that His teachings are in harmony with the law and the prophets. Look back in verse 17. He says to His hearers, don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He was being charged that He was a renegade. He had come to overthrow the Jewish religion and the law of Moses and all that the prophets were teaching, and He was going to establish His own religion and be the leader of it. But Jesus said, I want you to know that whatever I teach, it's in perfect harmony with what Moses and the prophets have been teaching. But He also said, I want you to know that what I'm teaching is opposed to what your religious leaders are teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees. Each of these six subjects which our Lord covers in verses 21 through 48 begins with these words, ye have heard. Look in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. Then verse 22, but I say unto you. And you can pick out six terms in which that's used in verses 21 through 48. And He is, again, reiterating, here is what you're hearing by your religious leaders, but here's what I'm saying unto you is the real meaning of the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, the third subject is the subject of divorce. But this subject is interrelated with the second subject, which is that of adultery. The first subject was that of murder. And there Jesus showed how a person could be guilty of murder without ever physically touching another human being. And then in the second subject was that of adultery. And He showed there that a person could become guilty of adultery without ever having physical contact with another human being. And now a related subject to that of adultery is the matter of marriage and divorce. Divorce being a separate subject, but yet it's related. Because of what they were teaching, they were actually causing people to live in adultery. Now, we propose to try to explain verses 31 and 32 today in this fashion. We'll give a little bit of the moral climate in which our Lord spoke these words. Secondly, we'll give what Moses was teaching about divorce. Then thirdly, we'll give what the Pharisees were saying Moses was teaching. And then lastly, we'll give what Jesus actually taught on the subject. What was the moral climate that existed when Jesus set forth this statement here in the Sermon on the Mount? In the Roman world, morals were very loose and free. Marriage was degraded. It was not held that marriage was an important thing. It was much common to our modern-day American society, which is forever emphasizing the live-in affair. Try it and see if it works before you actually get married. This was what the Roman and the Grecian worlds were practicing. But in the Jewish society, they held the institution of marriage was very sacred. But while they upheld the institution of marriage as sacred, divorce was rampant and very common among the Jewish people. The only way you could be guilty of adultery in the eyes of the Jews was if you were married and you went out and had an extramarital affair, then you were guilty of adultery. But if you didn't like your wife, all you had to do is divorce her and get another one, and then you wouldn't be guilty of adultery. So they said, you better get married. You'll escape the judgment of God that way. And when you're married, don't you dare go out and have an affair. But if you get tired of your companion, just divorce her or him and go get you another one. And that way you can escape the judgment of God. Be sure you live within the marriage contract. But if you get tired of the contract, just establish another contract. Now, this is what was existing in the Jewish world. You remember in John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well? You remember how many husbands did he tell her she had? You remember? Five husbands you've had, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. We are quite prone to think, my, that must have been a very immoral, a very loose woman. But actually, that was not the exception to the rule. That was a very common thing in the Jewish society there for a woman to have had many husbands. In fact, one writer of that time period describes that it was a practice among women to wear a ring on each finger of their hand denoting how many husbands that they had had. So that if an individual went down the street and she held up four fingers and there was a ring on each finger, it meant she'd been married four times. And this was a very common occurrence in the Jewish society in which our Lord was speaking to. And in that society, there was a fierce question being debated over divorce. And they were divided up into two parties. And each of these parties was headed up by a very leading rabbi. And the one rabbi's name was Hillel. And the other rabbi's name was Shammai. Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for any cause whatsoever. And he listed some of those. If she burned his biscuits, then that was grounds for the man to give her a writing of divorcement. If she even had bad breath, then that was grounds for divorcement. All the man had to do was write out the paper and go get him another one. So that a person could divorce on any grounds whatsoever. Rabbi Shammai taught that there was only one ground which God would recognize, and that was adultery. And so within the Jewish camp, there was this debate going on that whenever they would meet one another, they would ask, hey, where do you stand on divorce? And one would say, I believe for any cause, and the other one would say, I believe for one cause. Now, it was in that circumstance, that culture, that moral atmosphere, that Jesus spoke these statements. All of this was based on verse 31, where he begins, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In other words, Jesus said, now this is what you're hearing. This is what your leaders are telling you as you mingle in and out. Here is what you're hearing. It's been said, if you want to divorce your wife, give her a writing of divorcement. And this statement was based on the Mosaic law given by God as found in the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And these two groups were debating what that 24th chapter was actually saying. It is incumbent upon us for understand what Jesus' teaching is on divorce and remarriage, that we understand what Moses was saying back there in the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Now let's go back there and find out that passage which the Jewish people were divided on. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully, or follow along with me even better in your scriptures. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if her latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now this was the passage of Scripture which they were referring to. And they were interpreting this in two different groups. It all hinged on verse 1, what the uncleanness was that the man found in his wife. And the one school which was predominant in the thinking was that this uncleanness was anything that did not make the husband happy. Burning the biscuits and bad breath and whatever that it was. Any grounds, then all he had to do was give her a writing of divorcement. The other school at the time of Christ, no, this uncleanness is adultery. I want to just give about four rules that Moses lays down here for your own study, as time will not permit us to go into an in-depth study of Deuteronomy 24 and yet cover the rest of the material for the message today. Principle number one that Moses was teaching here is that in order for a man to divorce his wife, he must show cause for such action. He must give a reason for it. There must be some cause. He can't just say, I don't like you, but he must spell out what the cause is, what the uncleanness actually is. Second principle, this cause could not be done by a hasty word of mouth, but had to be done in a carefully written document. In some of the other cultures around the nation of Israel, divorce could be brought about by a man standing in the presence of his wife, turning around three times, and each time he turns around, he says the phrase, I divorce you. And after doing that, then he was free from her and she had to leave the home. Now God regulated that. And he said, you cannot put away your wives by a mere word of mouth. You must write it down on a document and state what the reason for your divorce is. Now thirdly, the third principle of Moses' teaching here, the bill of divorcement was for the benefit of the wife. The husband was to give the divorce bill not to the civil court, but he was to give it to the woman. And this was for her protection. It entitled her first to remarry. If she did not have this bill of divorcement, she was not free in the Jewish society to remarry. But if she had this bill, then she could show that she had a genuine right to remarry. Next, this bill was for the benefit of keeping her from being thrown out into immediate poverty. You wives perhaps could appreciate this today. If your husband suddenly turned around three times, if you burned his meal today, And he turns around three times in the kitchen and said, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And then the court says, "No alimony." You perhaps could appreciate that, and you might be a little more careful as to your setting on the oven with your biscuits. No, this is for the protection of the wife, so that the husband, when he sent her away, she would not be thrown out into the cruel world and perhaps be driven to prostitution to supply her material needs and financial needs. It was for her protection. She would be the one who would be enabled to keep the diary, and that's not the little book, young girls, that perhaps you keep today. I don't know whether you still do that or not. But the diary was that which the husband had to give to the wife's father or to her when he married her. And she got to keep all of that if he divorced her. Then the third reason why this benefited the woman is that she could prove to a prospective future husband the cause why she was unwanted by her first husband. She would pull out that divorce bill, and if she was going with a man and they were considering getting married, and he would say, "Hey, just what was the reason that your first fellow didn't want you?" She'd pull this out and say, "Here it is, spelled out right here. Oh, well, I can put up with that." And then, see, it's for her protection. The fourth principle that Moses is laying down here is that once this woman who has been divorced has remarried, her former husband could not change his mind and marry her again, even if her second husband had died or had divorced her. Now try to get the picture here. Here I put away my wife because she burns my biscuits. And I go out, and in the meantime, my wife goes and remarries. And then I marry again. And I find out that my second wife not only burns the biscuits, but she has bad breath. Now I got a bummer. I was better off with the first one. So here, I look over here and I get news. Well, hey, your original wife, her second husband has divorced her or else he's died. Well, now wait a minute. I'll just change my mind about this. Maybe I can put up with burnt biscuits, but I can't tolerate bad breath. So I'll get rid of this one. And I'll take my first one back. God says, "No, no, you don't do that. You don't walk in and out of marriage that easily. If you're going to divorce, you're going to do it carefully. You're going to write it out. And you're not going to change your mind and be allowed to go back to that first woman once you put her out of your house." Now, these are the four general principles that Moses, by God's law, given by God, had laid down to the children of Israel. Now, what were the Pharisees saying that Moses was saying? How were the Pharisees interpreting Deuteronomy chapter 24? And this we find in the words, "It hath been said." In verse 31 of Matthew 5, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." What were the Pharisees saying? In order to understand what they were saying, now we need to go to the book of Matthew chapter 19. And here we have a further expanded teaching of Jesus on this subject, which the Lord willing will cover next week. But we must go to this subject to find out how the Pharisees were interpreting the teachings of Moses. Now, the Pharisees have come in verse 3, and they're trying to trick Jesus. And they ask him the question, Matthew 19:3, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, see, that's a loaded question. The one school says you can put her away for any cause. The other school just won. Now, we're going to find out where he's going to take sides here. And Jesus takes them back to the Genesis account of creation and says what God has joined together, why man cannot put asunder. But then in verse 7, they said, "Well, now if that is true, if marriage is permanent," verse 7, "they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" If marriage is permanent and is joined together by God, then why did Moses command us to get rid of our wives if there's something in them we don't like? Now look very carefully at verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you. And that word suffered means permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, what were the Pharisees teaching? They were teaching that Moses had commanded people to put away their wives. That Moses was actually urging people to get rid of their wives if they had done something which had displeased them. And Jesus said, no, no, that's not what Moses was saying. Moses, because of your own hard-headed sinfulness and headstrong ideas, you're going to get rid of them anyway. He permitted and tolerated you to do it, but you had to do it under certain circumstances. Now look what they were teaching again. They were saying that Moses commanded me to get rid of my wife if I didn't like her. Jesus said, no, Moses did not command you. He tolerated you. He permitted you to do so. And there's a difference between a direct commandment and a permissive commandment. Now in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, they were emphasizing that the important thing was the piece of paper. That's what the whole thing hinged on. Was the bill of divorcement. Moses commanded us to get rid of our wives, but he said, make sure you have the paper. And that's what they were advocating throughout their whole society then, as to what how they interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, what did Jesus teach on this? He said, now this is what the Pharisees are teaching, but I say unto you, and then he gives his view on what Moses was saying. And he's given it to us here in verse 8. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, that is, in the garden, God had commanded you there, it's death till you part. But Moses, because of sin entering into the creation, and because of man's determination, he's not going to obey God's original commandment, Moses tolerated the giving of the divorce paper. But from the beginning, that's not the ideal. Then, also, Moses was regulating against a greater evil. If a man is going to divorce his wife, regardless of what the law of God says, that two are joined together and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. If men are not going to go by that commandment, then God will now regulate the evil. And so that when a woman is put away, she must be protected. Her rights are upheld. And that's all that Moses was doing. Now, what are some illustrations in Scripture of God permitting some things to occur but not commanding them? And I hope that you'll get this principle this morning, because I think it could be a great help to you in your understanding of the Bible. That in many cases God commands something, in other cases He permits something. One is what we call His commanded will, the other is what we call His permissive will. Do you remember when He commanded the children of Israel to eat of the manna? But what did they want? They wanted the quails. And what did He do? He permitted them to have quails, but the Bible says He sent leanness into their soul. Here, God's commanded will was, you eat the manna. We don't want the manna. We want quails. God condescended and permitted them to have quails, but it was sinful in His sight. You remember when Israel wanted a king like all the other kings of the world? They wanted an earthly king they could look to. And finally they came to Samuel and they said, we want a king like all the other kings. And Samuel says, we have a king. He's our heavenly king. He's God. They said, we don't want that anymore. We want an earthly king that we can see. And what did God do? He gave them a king just like they wanted. But Samuel was told, Samuel, don't worry about it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And when Israel chose to have that earthly king in Saul and David and Solomon, they were not fulfilling God's commanded will. They were fulfilling His permissive will. Throw you a little question in. That ought to have some effect on your view of prophecy. That ought to have some effect on your view of prophecy as to what you believe is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. God never commanded His people to have an earthly king. He said, I'm the heavenly king. I'm the heavenly king. But I'll let you have one if that's what you're going to desire. And then, you remember, God had commanded what is called monogamy. Now, that's a big word. It means one man for one woman. But He permitted polygamy. You remember in the Old Testament, Abraham had several wives. Isaac had several wives. Jacob had several wives. And it is from this that because God permitted this, that the original founders of the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, deducted that God commanded the men to have polygamy or practice polygamy. They made the same mistake that the Jews made with Moses' decree here on marriage. God never commanded any man to have more than one wife. But God permitted some to do so. See the difference? You get that principle, and you'll see the difference. The Pharisees were saying, Moses commanded us to get rid of our wives. Jesus said, no, Moses did not command you. He tolerated your sinfulness and your headstrong hardness of heart. And He tolerated that, and He regulated that sinfulness so that the innocent party would not be held in low esteem. She still had the right through the bill of divorcement. Now then, Jesus' approach to God's ordinance here. He said from the beginning this was not the case. The Pharisees were arguing how a piece of paper could dissolve a marriage. And they were stressing how to get free of your marriage vows. How to bring about a divorce. And I hope that as you're listening, you're beginning to hear some of these familiar voices being raised again in our society today. The emphasis today is that when you enter into marriage, you ought to have every freedom at any moment to get out of it, anytime you want to. Those voices are cropping up again. And the words of Jesus, I say unto you, have some words of authority for the Christian church. The Pharisees were arguing how a piece of paper could dissolve a marriage. And Jesus declared, why seek to dissolve that which God has permanently joined together? From the beginning, it was not so. Moses tolerated divorce through the law of God, but the ideal state is what God joins together, let not man put asunder. Now Jesus, in verse 32 of Matthew 5, sets up His own kingdom requirements. What does Jesus require in the matter of marriage and divorce? What grounds will Jesus acknowledge that a marriage has come to an end? What grounds will Jesus acknowledge are granted for an individual to remarry and to enter into another marriage? Well, let's look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. I doubt if Jesus Christ appeared, if He was here today and He appeared on the Johnny Carson show and gave these words, I doubt very seriously He'd be invited back. I doubt very seriously that He'd be invited back. In fact, He might be ushered off the program before He even got His words finished. Because these are strange words to our modern culture. The first principle that He lays down in His requirements as to what God's ideal commandment has been for man since the Garden of Eden is this. Only one cause can dissolve the union between two living individuals who have been married. Only one cause can dissolve the union between two living persons who are married, and that cause is fornication. What is fornication? Fornication comes from a Greek word, porneia, and it means all forms of sexual uncleanness. It may be adultery, which is the act which occurs between a man and a woman who are not lawfully married. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and some of the previous chapters, we find that there were some other areas of sexual uncleanness which could be entered into. That of homosexuality, lesbianism, and even the most debasing element of all, when an individual joined himself to an animal. All of this was covered under the word fornication. Any act of sexual uncleanness which was participated in would dissolve the marriage union of one man and one woman. Now that's the first principle. Only one cause will Jesus acknowledge that can come about to dissolve what God had joined together. And that is this cause of fornication or sexual uncleanness. Second principle in Jesus' requirements. Whenever a divorce occurs without fornication dissolving the union, it exposes both parties to the potential sin of adultery. Now look at your next statement. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And the word causeth does not mean that it makes her an actual adulteress, but it exposes her to the potential of adultery if she goes and remarries. And why is that? Because even though she was given a divorce paper by the civil authorities, the marriage had not been dissolved because no fornication or adultery had taken place. Only one thing in the eyes of God dissolves the marriage union. And that is when those people who have become one flesh, when one of those partners goes and joins himself to another flesh, the union becomes dissolved. And that's the only thing that God will recognize. And I don't care how much the courts of a given society holds up the bills of divorcement in the face of God, God says that union is still in effect. Now here's the danger then. Jesus said, you men, or you wives, as Mark 10 will show that this refers to both men and women. Don't you go around putting away your wives for every cause. If you divorce your wife for any other reason than that of fornication on her part, you are exposing her to the potential of going out and remarrying, and the moment that she comes in contact with another flesh, she becomes an adulteress. So you are endangering the very moral character of your wife when you put her away for any other cause other than that of adultery. Now the third principle that Jesus lays out here. Listen carefully. Whoever remarries an unlawfully divorced person commits adultery the first time they enter into the one flesh relationship. Latter part of verse 32, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Let's suppose that my wife and I, we get a divorce. And it was not for the grounds of adultery or fornication. I've got the divorce paper. In God's sight, though, that union is still there. One flesh. All right? Now then, say here, John Doe over here, and I won't pick out anybody's name. John Doe. All right, I'm going to put right over here, Brother Dick, but you're not John Doe. Okay? Just use this as an illustration. John Doe's had eyes on my wife for several years. And so immediately when I put her away, well, he goes over and says, hey, why don't we get married? She consents. They go to the court, they get a marriage license. The moment they have physical contact and become one flesh, John Doe commits adultery, as well as Carolyn Gables commits adultery. Now why? Because the union hadn't been dissolved yet in the sight of God. Fornication is the only cause which will dissolve a union in the sight of God. But it does dissolve the union, as we'll try to show in future weeks. So that means that the person who is divorced, without lawful grounds, the first time they commit the physical act, they are joined to another flesh, and adultery has occurred. And the third party who moves in and marries the unlawfully divorced person also becomes guilty of adultery at that point. Now you see here then that Jesus Christ is just dropping a bombshell upon His hearers. They had been accustomed into thinking that they would never commit adultery. Those Pharisees could go down that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Not guilty, not guilty. Jesus said there's two ways you can do it. One, you can just lust after a woman in your heart and you're guilty. And the second way is because of your very divorce laws, you're practicing adultery. Oh, but we're not adulterers. We have our divorce papers. Jesus said, I don't recognize those divorce papers from the civil courts. The only papers I recognize are that when that individual dissolves that union by joining himself to another person's flesh. And when that's dissolved, I'll grant the permission for that party, the innocent party, to go and remarry, but for no other reason. And if either of those partners who are divorced for any other reason than fornication, when they remarry, they're guilty of adultery. And the third party that moves in and marries either one of the unlawfully divorced parties is also guilty of adultery. Well, by His very teachings then, Jesus was charging both the civil and the religious leaders of Israel with the sin of adultery, in condemning their very divorce laws which they had established. And my friend, you think that didn't have an effect upon His hearers? You go toward the end of His message in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7. It says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. You could just hear a ripple go through that whole large multitude that day. You mean I can be guilty of adultery for divorcing my wife when she has not been guilty of fornication? Exactly. And you see how astonished they were with the teachings of Christ. Next week we'll bring out a little bit more in Matthew chapter 19, but I want to spend the remainder of the message today in some brief applications of Christ's teachings here to our present society. Number one, the increase of divorce in a society is the indication of the decay of that society. Say it again. The increase of divorce in a society is an indication of the decay in that society. This happened in the Grecian world, it happened in the Roman world, and ladies and gentlemen, it's happened in the United States of America. And it's my own personal belief that America will never again become the nation that she once was. If God can prove me wrong, I pray that He would. But in the history of God's dealing with nations, He has shown that once a nation has apostatized from His laws, He's never restored them. Look at all the great nations of the past. In the year 1900, according to the World Almanac, one marriage out of 13 in America ended up in divorce. 50 years later, in 1950, that was one in every 4.5 marriages as it was ending up in divorce. And now in 1980, one out of 2 marriages ends up in the divorce courts. You go home today and you open that section of the paper where you see all those smiling young brides, and you'd be recognizable of the fact that in just a short length of time, 50% of those are going to be scarred by the divorce proceedings. 50% of them. 50%. I've performed, I think, about 28 marriages in my ministry. It's very difficult to get approved for me to perform a marriage, incidentally. And I don't perform very many. And I try to screen them carefully, but even with the screening process I use, 14 of them have already ended up in divorce courts. That's 50%. That's out of the people that I require to be both Christians and both serving the God. Out of that group, 50% has ended up in a divorce court. The indication of a decaying society can be measured by the barometer of the divorce courts. Then the second application, the increase of divorce leads to an increase in distrust with each other in your society. I think it is out and out hypocritical for the American people to get all up in the air and charging the injustice with Ayatollah Khomeini and him holding our hostages, and they saying we can't trust him, when 50% of the American people now can't even be truthful to their own marriage vows. How can we expect one nation to trust another nation when within our very nation we can't even trust one another to keep our marriage vows? And that's why that you're so suspicious when you go into a store and you buy something, you're afraid somebody's about to get you with that product. And everywhere you turn, you're afraid somebody is out to get you. No one trusts one another. And that goes right back to our marriage unions. If a husband and a wife cannot trust each other, then when they stand before the judge or the minister and say, till death do us part, I take you for better or for worse, if we can't trust one another there, we cannot trust one another in our business relationships. We cannot trust one another on the school board. We cannot trust one another on the police force. We cannot trust one another in the Congress of this land if we cannot trust one another in our own marriage unions. And then next, and hey, listen carefully. All those who approvingly consent to unlawful divorce will be charged by God in the day of judgment with participating in adultery. I fear and tremble when I have to make this statement. But all of those who approvingly consent to the divorce of unlawfully married people will stand before God one day and be charged as being an adulterer. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. If you consent to a divorce of two people which have not had grounds for divorce in the eyes of God, you're a partaker of them with adultery. Look in the closing passage of Scripture in the 50th Psalm. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 18. Don't have to turn there, but listen carefully. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Time won't permit the exegesis of the passage. But it merely means when you saw a thief and you consented to let him go ahead and participate in the act and you didn't prevent it, then you have approved that act and you have been partaker with adulterers. My friend, the judge that sits in our civil courts and signs those divorce papers, and they are not on grounds of adultery only, one day will be charged by Almighty God with being an adulterer. And if that person dies with that sin unforgiven, he'll spend eternity in a devil's hell, in an adulterer's hell. Go a step further. The minister of God that approvingly consents to the remarrying of two individuals who have not had a lawful divorce is the same as saying to those individuals, I approve you going, getting in the bed together. And in the final day of judgment, when that minister performs that remarriage ceremony for people who are not lawfully divorced in the eyes of God, God will charge that minister with the sin of adultery. And if that minister dies with that sin unforgiven and not under the blood of Christ, he himself will spend eternity in an adulterer's hell. Step further, moms and dads, if you consent to the divorce and remarriage of one of your children, and you do not warn them against it, if they do not have lawful grounds in the eyes of God, you are partaker with them before in adultery. Say, Pastor, these are sharp words. They are. I wish I didn't have to say them. But my friend, I take my Christianity seriously. And when Jesus Christ lays this down here, I am not at liberty to try to bend his teachings and find it for everybody to have a reason for a happy marriage and get out of an unhappy one. When you join yourself to a man and a woman, young people, it is a permanent relationship that can only be dissolved by God in taking the life of one of you, or when one of you go and dissolve that union by joining yourself to another person's flesh. That's the only